And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the civil magistrate. Will you please read together with me? We believe that it is lawful for Christian men at the commandment of the magistrate to bear arms and to serve in just wars. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 135 asks us, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions of temptations and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreation, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we will be reading verses 26 through 43. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren. Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you this morning that we do have this chance to come together to worship you and to spend some extended length of time in engaging our hearts and our minds with your word, coming to hear it as the voice of God. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to it, that we would indeed hear the divine strength of it, that we would have a sense of it impressed deeply and powerfully on us as we contemplate the significance of all of these words as we consider how you work in humanity, in history, showing people your nature and character as well as their own. That we are able to see the sin of humanity without any kind of buffering. That it is there for us to view in all of its ugliness. And in it we see ourselves. We see how corrupt mankind is, how sin has made a mess of things, and how that includes us, and that we ought not to think of our sin lightly. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us again this morning by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue this study regarding the promise of victory in the Bible, that Messiah's kingdom will reign and it will grow greater and greater in time and in history, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. And skipping forward to verse 33, since we already looked at the previous verses last week, will you please follow along as I pick up for you? Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So last week we considered how Assyria, God used them as his rod. He said that, you know, "I've used you, you were my rod." He says that Assyria was a rod that came in to punish Israel for their sin. Greg read for us this morning out of Amos that this was a pattern that was repeated over and over again in the history of Israel. That they would sin, that God would call them to repentance. And the call to repentance was never met with eagerness or immediate success, but that the preaching of repentance to them was accompanied by various forms of judgment, punishment, retribution, that God would make them feel the penalty of their sin before they would let go of it. And so what we ought to be seeing in this is not patting ourselves on the back and saying how we're so glad we're better than that, but that this is the plight of humanity, that this is what mankind does. Mankind is stiff-necked and rebellious. His heart is hardened. And whenever we experience a prolonged period of relief or things going well for us, what happens? But we see our hearts growing indifferent towards God and cold again. And the thing that renews them is when God brings some affliction back into our lives. We don't like it. We wish we could avoid that. We wish we could stop that cycle, right? I mean, we wish that were not the case, but it is. Because we are sinners and we all suffer with the lingering effects of our depravity. But what we saw last week when we looked at the description of Assyria and how the nobles were taking the advantage of the poor and the humble, which was Israel, in their midst, we see how men become so brazen in their sin. They are always excusing away their own sin while condemning the sins of others. Remember Jesus said, what does he say? Take the plank out of your own eye before you remove the sliver from your brother's, right? And this is what happens. We always want to rationalize our sin away. We dismiss it as not being that bad while we look censoriously at the sin of others. This is ever our plight. And in their shameless sinning, men stand in need of being sharply rebuked in their sin. So that's what God's doing to Israel. I call that a sharp rebuke, right? God brings these foreign invaders into their midst who just oppressed Israel, nearly enslaving Israel, and made their lives very miserable. And this is what happens. The arrogance of the sinful mind is so great that men even go so far as to accuse God of the sin by rooting their sin in nature. Like the homosexual that says, I was born this way, or that God made me the wrong gender. We see both those things very much in play in our day. And both those things are rooting sin in God. What arrogance, what utter corruption. They insanely think that the flimsy excuses that they come up with are able to shield them from the judgment of God. Never happened. And we see these truths about mankind vividly presented to us here in this history of Israel, that even after the Lord brought these calamities on them, they still weren't humble. God brought these foreign invaders in, Samaria and Assyria, who bitterly oppressed Israel. And yet, Israel remained hardened in her sin. This is remarkable. We look at it and we wonder, we scratch our heads. It was as if God said to these people, you, Israel, kept wanting to bring in the pagan practices of your pagan neighbors, even though I warned you not to do that. That's what we call syncretism, where they brought in some of the wicked practices of their pagan neighbors and they interwove it into their own worship of God. Remember, they were worshiping under the Ashtoreth trees and the high places, which God told them not to do. Don't join yourself to this. And they did it anyhow, making their children pass through the fires of Baal and so on and so forth. He told them not to do that. They did it anyhow. So it's as if God says, look, you kept bringing in the pagan practices and their ways, even though I warned you not to. You wanted to be like them. So here you go. Now you're going to be assimilated right into their midst. See how that goes for you. They were so intent on diversity, equity, and inclusion, right? I mean, that's what it amounted to. So God gave it to them. You want that culture? Here it is. Boom! It is now a part of you. You don't wish to come out from among them and be separate, which is what I called you to? Fine, here you go. And we can see here how it worked out for them. Not well. But even as the Apostle Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, shall himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace. What? Grace? Yeah, you sure don't deserve it. That's what grace is. That God moves towards the sinner with the sinner being undeserved. He is most undeserved of the mercy that God extends towards him. And this is ever the way of things for the Christian. We suffer for a while, and in our suffering, what happens? But we see our faith is purified and strengthened, and then we are renewed, and we are restored in a closer walk with the Lord and in an assurance of our salvation. And so we see that in our text. After Israel had suffered a while, in verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. The oppression that is afflicted by the stronger on the weaker when they abuse their authority and power is a well-known and established fact in history, right? Corrupt governments always do this. A good government doesn't. A good government and a good governor, the good king, the benevolent king, sees his role to the people as looking out for their good, being truly benevolent, doing what he can to improve their lives, Sound familiar? Like a man named Donald Trump? You know, every one of the last 10 presidents or whatever, their net worth before and after their presidency, they were worth tens of millions more after serving their 4 or 8 years in prison, except for one man, Donald Trump, who never collected a penny from the government. Maybe a penny, I think he had to. But then he donates that away. This man was incredible. He truly worked for the good of the American people, putting himself in jeopardy. Can you tell I like this guy? But the stronger who are corrupt will always prey on the weaker. And they abuse their authority and power. And having shown that the wickedness originated from the governors themselves in the last chapter, he places the governors, the rulers, in the first rank that they are going to undergo the punishment for their crimes which they had committed. The crime was theirs. They had done this. They'd exploited the poor. Do you feel yourself being exploited? I do. They are defrauding us every day by this rampant inflation. You understand inflation is a tax. By deflating the dollar, the government's able to skim off value from the top and use it for themselves, for their own personal profit. Inflation is criminal. Inflation is criminal. The Federal Reserve is a criminal entity. They are robbers. But this is what wicked people are always doing. Wicked men ought to carefully consider these words of Isaiah, because those who are elevated to the highest rank, who think themselves somehow immune or insulated from any possible repercussions, they will soon find themselves that they are the ones suffering the most at the hand of God. They think themselves exempted from the ordinary lot of men, don't they? Look at what they keep doing. Look at Bill Gates forcing vaccines on millions while he won't take it. He wouldn't let his daughter take it. What is going on here? And so God saw fit, as they saw fit, to an unjust use of their authority to terrorize the poor and the humble in their midst. Here we read, "Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror." Not just lopping it off, not just pulling them down from their positions of authority, but lopping them off, pulling them down with terror. With terror. They terrorized the poor in their midst, making them always feel as if they were this far away from some calamity. Is that not how you feel? Do we not feel like we're always this far away from some calamity? The IRS is out to get us. Our own government hates us. How many of the last Democratic presidents or nominees for Democratic president called us all manner of wicked things, deplorables? And we see how the left has weaponized all these agencies of government against us. So he says, "I'll lop off their bow with terror." So when the situation is inverted and men call evil good and good evil, the righteous must always remember to go to God with our concerns in prayer, because he hears the cries of the righteous, dear people. He pities us in Christ. Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." So pray, people, pray, people. This is how we are delivered from the wickedness of wicked men. This is how the inversion of calling evil good and good evil is righted, so that we once again start calling evil evil and good good. Those of high stature, it says, the second part of verse 33, will be hewn down. The prominent people here are imaged as tall, stately, mighty trees, like the mighty oak that towers over the other trees of the forest. But even the mighty trees cannot withstand the woodsman's axe. He will cut down, in verse 34, the thickets of the forest with iron. The tree that once stood towering in the forest is sent crashing to the floor, where though it stood as a mighty sentinel for years and seasons, is unable to raise itself. And that's how the mighty will be in the day that God comes in judgment. It happens over and over again. They think themselves untouchable. They think that they are so lofty that the loftiness invades their thinking. They have these incredibly exaggerated, inflated, elevated thoughts of themselves, lofty thoughts of themselves, that in a wicked day they will remain untouched. Not so. They will fall as certainly as the mighty tree to the woodsman's axe. Those of high stature will be hewn down. You know, I think it's always somewhat of a tragedy when a tree reaches the end of its useful life and it needs to be cut down. Standing for many years, many seasons, weathered all manner of storms, blistering heat, freezing cold, where you can hear the sap pop from the freezing, right? Where its shapeliness has beautified the landscape all around it. And once it's cut down, you can't help but feel the emptiness, even when there are many good reasons it had to go. And there's plenty. When a tree has become diseased, eaten up by insects, and becomes a danger to house or life, it has to go. But we see similarly with the culture of Assyria. It had been useful. It had been useful as a rod that God used to purge Israel, but now its own disease, its own sickness, its own corruption has eaten it up so that it's a danger and a threat and it had to be removed. So God says, I'll do that part. I will hew it down. And Lebanon will fall by who? The Mighty One. The Mighty One. And we see, dear ones, even in our own modern day, how all around us, in all the Western countries of the world, how corruption has eaten up the governments of the world. And mentally ill people are being placed in positions of authority. People that are confused about what gender they are. And we think these people who have this amount of mental confusion are able to make decisions that would be good for the public? People, how incredible is this? This cannot continue. Humanity cannot withstand this flight from sanity. Do you get that? I'm sure this has crossed your minds. It can't continue to exist. It can't. Not possible. It's going to crumble in on itself. Its own corruption is going to eat out its foundation. It's crashing. It will crash. It has to. Men masquerading as women and women masquerading as men. And this being passed off as progressive? This is a step forward in humanity? And the haughty will be humbled. It says in the latter part of verse 33. Think of this, our own nation, our once proud nation, being humbled by having a president who mumbles, can't even read the teleprompter when it's feet from his eyes, who shakes hands with invisible people that aren't even there, who trips when there's nothing to trip over, who has lost control over his bowels on more than one occasion. Is this not a humbling thing for America? This is our guy. Here he is, head of our state. Oh my gosh, people. 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. As I mentioned, even the mighty oak has to fall to the woodsman's axe. It can't withstand the woodsman's axe. When God raises his hand up against a person or a people, as sure as the iron is of cutting down the tree, their demise is that sure. And Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One, the Mighty God. The proud, the arrogant, who are careless and indolent. Indolent, what a great word. Indolent. It describes those who are lazy in a way that they are unwilling to trouble themselves or cause themselves any pain to not be lazy or to come to another person's aid. Is this not a great description of the haughty and arrogant all around us who are in positions of prominence? They can't trouble themselves. They won't feel any pain, even though we can't stop feeling it. Inflation has made us all many times poorer in just the past 4 years. What we're experiencing now is worse than COVID, worse than the 2008-2009 recession. Poor people are struggling, constantly concerned with how they're going to perform even the most menial tasks of life, like eating and drinking, and paying our taxes, which are given away to who knows where. But the haughty rulers are men who are intoxicated by their prosperity, all worth many times more after or even during their tenures than they ever were before. How is this right, dear ones? How is this happening? Certainly they're defrauding us somehow, some way, either by, I have no idea. But they think themselves insulated from any disaster or calamity. Disasters and calamities, well, those people are just too stupid. They deserve it. The average person, well, you're just too stupid. So what? Too bad, so sad for you. I'm going to keep skimming off the top. And they think that they'll never suffer the judgment of God. But though God often delays, and he delays to our frustration, to our exasperation at times, right? We think, dear God, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Rend the heavens and come down and bring your judgment with you and judge these wicked people. And we see this delay, but even though he does delay, we know he delays, still there is a time for judgment that's fixed. It's certain, it's sure. And here we see God saying he is going to bring it to pass. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So when the downfall came, was it only Assyria that suffered? No. Israel suffered right along with them. Why? Because they were assimilated into the Assyrian culture, because God gave them what they wanted. They wanted the culture of the pagans. God gave them the culture of the pagans. They became the culture of the pagans, and now they suffered along with the Assyrians. Israel was not spared. And why did God not spare his own people? Because they'd allow the tares to grow up with the wheat, and the house needed to be cleaned. There needed to be a way provided them to discern between those who are the people of God and those who are not. Judgment starts with the household of God. And so that being the case, we can well imagine how abandoned and forlorn the hearts of the righteous in that day must have been. Must have been very discouraging, very disheartening. And so God speaks these words to them as comfort. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The mighty tree that was hewn down by the iron axe of the Lord is going to sprout. The tree that was hewn down by the iron axe of the Lord is the fallen Israel. But there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These people, imagine what it must have been like in their day to see the rubble of their cities that was left to them, the desolation that was spread over the whole country, how there was nothing left to them but grief and torment. Surely this would have been enough to cause even the most stout heart to totter, to fall into despair, discouragement, if the Lord had not promised them this word of consolation. He tells his people what's coming. Hold on to the promise. He tells them what's coming in the aftermath of this destruction. He begins with assuring them of the restoration of the kingdom of Messiah. the kingdom of God on earth. And so by continuing the metaphor that he used in the end of the previous chapter, that Jerusalem would be destroyed as if it were a forest that was utterly cut down along with Assyria, its future desolation would be like that of a country that was formerly covered with forests when the trees had been cut down and now nothing was left that could be seen but heaps of fallen logs, but no green branches, like when you go down into southern Ohio or some of these other places that practiced strip mining. Yeah. So you see these bald mountaintops, and it's so depressing to see that. It gives us some sense of what these people would have been experiencing, this destruction that was left to them. But as the forest had been cut down and nothing was left of it, we see from this stump comes a rod, a stem of Jesse, and a branch grows out of his roots. And the promise is that this forest is going to grow back again to such measure of luxuriant foliage that it will cover the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the promise, dear ones. It will be more excellent than anything that they ever knew previously. This work of God is amazing, and it's repeated so many times in history and in so many people's lives. Doesn't this speak of your life, dear ones? How your life was once deprived of beauty. Your sin had deforested it. But the grace of God, the mercy of God, came to you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you were dead, when things dead, it's not growing, right? Again, another beautiful picture of deforestation. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive in Christ. The plant became beautiful. He brought back to life that which was once dead. Every one of our lives was ruined by sin, but to ruined people, the promise of redemption and newness of life in Christ is held out. And we see to these wretched, ruined people, this consolation held out to them, that in the midst of this calamity, their near annihilation, Messiah would come, and that they needed to hold on to the promise till he appeared. Think about the time of Jesus' life on earth, when he appeared in the flesh, that at that time, there would have been no hope that the kingdom would be restored to earthly eyes. How could they see that? For 400 years, they'd not heard from a prophet. This was not known to Israel. For 400 years between Malachi and the coming of Christ, Israel had no prophet, no word of God, until John the Baptist, who said, "I'm just coming to make the way. One comes after me whose sandal thong I am unworthy to tie." And so in that day, in the day of Jesus' life on earth, there would have been no hope for a restored kingdom if this promise had not been added. But it was added. And we know that in Jesus' day, there were some waiting for the consolation of Israel after 400 years, because the family of David had been nearly eradicated. They couldn't find one. They couldn't find a family member of David, and even if they could, it had been long centuries since he'd ruled on a throne, any of David's posterity. But then God calls attention to this too. In verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," not David. David at least had once sat on a royal throne. Jesse never did. Jesse was a peasant. And so, in this most unexpected way, God once delivered Israel, right, with David. Remember how Israel was beset by the Philistines? And God raised up a David, a shepherd boy, who came out of obscurity and anonymity to slay the giant and deliver Israel. And then David hung in there long years while Saul hunted him down. And those are very stirring tales to me, to see of how men who had grown frustrated and weary under the heavy hand of the oppression of King Saul and other kings flocked to David in the wilderness. and said, "We pledge you our allegiance. We will serve you as our king in faithfulness and fidelity. I pledge you my life." And so in Jesus' day, Jesus came to this peasant girl, Mary. His father was, his earthly father was a carpenter. And he uses all of these things. Think about it, dear ones. The tree was nearly dead, right? The stem of Jesse, a nearly dead root. And he brought from this deliverance once, then twice. And this gives us hope and optimism over and over again. When we are tempted most to despair, to think there's no light on the horizon, that's when God moves unexpectedly and brings deliverance for his people. God uses this metaphor of a forest because it is so powerful, far more beautiful than if he had said in the most simple, plainest language that, look, the Messiah is coming. No, he doesn't do that. He makes this beautiful picture, very poetic, that touches us deeply. Having threatened that the forest would be entirely cut down, and it was, he says, "And yet a branch shall grow out of it to restore the abundance and magnificence of the consumed forest, and that will be Christ, who would become the deliverer of the people." How humble was Christ's beginning? Think about this. How humble his beginning. Far from anything splendid or attractive, you know, with the exception of the angels appearing to the shepherds on the hillside, it was unannounced. To the view of our eyes, how inconsistent with the character of a king who would come and reign and rule on earth. His birth nearly obscured. If they had been in an inn or at some house even in the village, then at least everyone would know that a baby was born because they'd have heard the crying. But here he's out, who knows how far away, in a stable where he's born, where his cries go unheard except by Joseph and Mary and some animals. And beyond that, who would have thought that a poor carpenter descended from a royal family? Where Christ was born, how he was raised and brought up, everything about his life was ordinary at best. And then he suffers a disgraceful death with criminals. How does that look like a mighty, towering forest, I ask you? And yet his kingdom, his influence has grown to immeasurable heights and has truly come to cover the earth in a much greater way than it ever did previously. That forest is growing. And Jesus reminds us of the growth of his kingdom in the parable of the mustard seed, that though it's the smallest seed in the herb garden, that it grows into a tree so stately that the birds of the air even come to nest in its branches. This is to show the uninterrupted progress of the growth of his kingdom. And we are shown here that the growth of this kingdom is an established fact. It will grow as certainly as the mustard seed. Placed in the ground and visible to the eye. We cannot see the kingdom of God growing because it grows in the hearts of men, but it is growing, and the kingdom is ever expanding. And next week we'll look more at the nature of the kingdom and the king of this kingdom. But until then, dear ones, I encourage you, lift up the name of Jesus this week, that it would stand as a banner so that Gentiles would be drawn to seek him, and that they would find, like we have, that his resting place is glorious. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us in telling us these things to buoy and strengthen our spirits, that we would not lose hope. And that we would hold on to this promise too. That certainly, surely, the knowledge of the Lord will come to cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea. That's our expectation and our hope. I pray that you would keep this faith alive in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.